Appreciate that, ladies. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians tonight, if you would please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, we've been on a theme this year of watching and waiting for the Lord's return. May not be this month, but it could be. May not be this week, but it could be. May not even be this year, but could be. One of these years, it'll be that year. And it could be this year. We've been on a little bypath. We weren't chasing a rabbit. It was a bypath. We've been on a bypath talking about the importance of being able to have confidence in the Word of God as we near His return because of the evil of our day. And it really wasn't a rabbit in all reality. As we said, it's important. As we know this much, there's no signs preceding the rapture. But we do know as we get farther on, the days are only going to get more evil. And as they get more evil, it's going to only be more important continually that we have confidence in our Bible, that it is the Word of God, that it was given by revelation and inspiration, and God's been busy preserving it so that the common man can come home and pick up his Bible and know, thus saith the Lord. And if there's ever a time you needed that confidence, it is today. That's for sure. And the nearer the Lord's return gets, the more evil the days, I believe, are going to become, and the more important that is going to be. And so we've been on that for a few weeks. And so tonight, we're going to get back on the main road. All right, we've been on a bypath. We're going to get back on the main drag tonight and start back in on watching and waiting for the Lord's return specifically. When we took off on our bypath, we had just finished up in 1 Thessalonians, and so we're going to pick up in 2 Thessalonians. We're actually in this an institute right now in Pauline epistles. I didn't plan it that way. I'm not that smart or that good at organizing, and so I didn't plan it that way, just the way that it worked out, that we got back on the main drag here at the same time we were in 2 Thessalonians and Institute. But it just must be the way it worked out, so that's what we're going to talk about. And it's kind of fitting, considering that we just finished up confidence in God's Word, and it's going to be fitting with our subject tonight, as Paul calls the church at Thessalonica back to the Word of God, and the importance of putting their hope and confidence in Him. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through Christ, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work or every good word and work." I want to speak on this thought tonight in relationship to watching and waiting for the Lord's return, establishing ourselves in good works and in the Word of God while we watch and wait for the Lord's return. If that's too much for you, try this one. Don't let the false teachers bum you out. All right? So whichever works best for you. We'll see what level of intellect you're at there. Whatever works best for you. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight. And I'll ask Brother Casey Hamilton, sir, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, as I said before, we went on our little bypath. We were in 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to a persecuted church. And he wrote to a group of people who were under tremendous persecution, so much so that in 1 Thessalonians, some of them began to openly wonder whether or not it was worth serving God, all the persecution they were under. And again, we can look at that with a critical mind or a critical spirit and say, well, how can a group of people ask such a thing? Is it worth serving God? Well, that's easy for us sitting here in America in 2015 to make such a statement. But when you're being persecuted even unto death, you can begin to ask yourself, is it worth it when there seems to be no relief in sight? And so they contacted Paul and said, we're concerned about this situation. You know, is it worth serving God? And so Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians to encourage them. And he did so by comforting them with this well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the coming of the Lord. Flip over 1 Thessalonians 4. Most of us, of course, may not be able to quote it, but we could come pretty close to some of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul, in response to whether or not it was worth it or not, wrote in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Notice, it's by God's word he says these things. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of our archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I like all those shalls. Amen. In that section. There's no room for doubt. Paul says these things shall be. Wherefore, verse 18, because they are so sure and because they are such shall statements, he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Yes, it is tough. Not us, them. Yes, it is tough in the day and age in which you live. And relative to our time, it is getting tougher in the time in which we live. But the Lord shall come. We shall be caught up together with him. If we're already home with the Lord, we shall return with him and meet those who shall rise up in the last day. And so these things shall be. And so therefore in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. I don't care how bad your day is or how rough it's going. This could be the day that the Lord comes back, and he shall come one day. And why not today? It could very easily be this day. And so Paul says, comfort each other with these words. And so he wrote to answer the question of, is it worth it, with all of these shall statements in chapter 4. And it must have been a tremendous blessing for them to have heard these things, because they apparently drew some comfort for it. And while this passage helps us at funerals, it's hands down probably the most read passage at graveside ceremonies of any other passage in all the Bible. Because we don't live under the persecution that they did, I'm pretty confident that it's not the blessing that God intends it to be. Because we live, and though we talk about how tough it is and how hated Christianity is today, and it certainly is to some degree, we don't live in the time that they lived in. And so we still have it. I would say that we still live in a time in which we are pretty comfortable as Christians overall in the sense of persecution, at least in America we are. And so for that reason, it probably doesn't have the impact that it had in Thessalonica when the word arrived there, that we shall rise up and it shall be worth it when it's all over with. But apparently, not long after the letter that Paul wrote, the first letter that Paul wrote to Thessalonica, not long after it arrived in Thessalonica, false teachers either arrived shortly thereafter, or false teachers arose within the church at Thessalonica. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians in our text in verse 1, where it says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together into him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, a letter pretending to be from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so apparently these false teachers arrived in Thessalonica on the right on the tail of the first letter to the church of Thessalonians. And these false teachers, as we're going to see in just a little bit, began to teach that the Lord's return was already past. Now that seems odd to us. Who would believe that the Lord's return is already past? But there are still people to this day who believe that what the Bible speaks of concerning the Lord's return is already past. As crazy as that may sound to us, there are those who even believe that today. And so these false teachers showed up in Thessalonica, began to teach this, and it began to rattle the faith of the people in Thessalonica. And once again, before we're too hard on them, you can't take yourself out of 2015. You can't look at the scriptures without putting yourself in the time in which they were in. You can't look at it from the perspective of where we are. They had no completed Bible. They didn't even know what a systematic theology was. They didn't understand any of those things. They didn't possess that, didn't have a completed Bible as of yet. And so it's a little more easy to understand how they could be confused by these things as these false teachers began to arrive and teach these things. That the church of Thessalonica, they began to teach that the church of Thessalonica had missed the rapture, and the persecution that they were experiencing in the time in which they lived was the tribulation period. Now that would rattle you a little bit. Amen. If you didn't have a completed Bible and didn't completely understand all these doctrinal truths yet. I pointed out in Institute the other night that it's something how for every precious promise that God gives us in this book, it seems like there's 100 things or 100 people or 100 false teachers or 100 famous preachers that show up trying to rob us of every ounce of joy of every promise of God in His Word. And it just seems like for every, come on, doesn't it seem that way? For every promise that God gives us in the book, there's 100 false teachings, 100 errors that show up trying to confuse us and rob us of our joy and put a question mark over everything in God's Word. And so what happened there is not unique to them. We see the same thing here. You know, and it's amazing how it always seems to work to try to squeeze the joy out of our life. You know, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and so on, where we read a minute ago, at the end of that passage, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I found that the promises of God are always comforting. Error rarely comforts us concerning anything. Think about this. Paul wrote after he wrote of the precious promise of the return of the Lord. He said, "Comfort one another with these words." Can you imagine writing this? Brethren, you have missed the rapture. And as a result of that, you are in the middle of the tribulation, and the persecution that you're experiencing, my friends, is the tribulation period. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That just seems odd, doesn't it? Error always robs us of the comfort of God's promises, but there's always 100 errors that show up for every promise that God gives us trying to rob us of this. And of course, the same thing happened in Thessalonica. This is why we talked about Wednesday night. This is why it's so important that we understand truth. And that we understand doctrinal truth, because only in it can we find comfort and protect ourselves from being robbed of the joy that error seeks to rob us of. It's only when we understand doctrinal truth. And this is, like I said, it's in line with what we're talking about Wednesday night and the importance of having our hope not in trite little sayings, you know, not in slogans or spiritual platitudes. Now, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with teaching aids. I don't want you to think that I'm, you know, opposed to acrostics necessarily. You have not sinned if you've used an acrostic. If I was quick enough, I'd think of something for S-I-N. But if you use one of those, you're not out of God's will. There's nothing wrong with those teaching aids. But our faith is not supposed to be based on trite little things. Our faith is supposed to be based in the doctrines of the Word of God. And the Lord's burdened me with this of late, because in the church climate that we're in, we're in a climate where everything is so shallow, and it's reduced to a platitude or an acrostic or a rhyme. It's reduced to something that some radio speaker or well-known speaker can repeat, and everyone will go awe and applaud. It'll be a great and amazing thing. But the trouble is that shallow little sayings produce shallow hope and little faith. Real hope comes from an understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. As long as your acrostic is built on doctrinal truth, well, then there's hope in that. Not in the acrostic, but in the truth of God's Word. And so it's important that we understand doctrine. The church of Thessalonica was in a position where they didn't have a completed Bible yet, though they did drop the ball to some degree, because Paul told them the things that they're concerned about already, but at the same time, they weren't in the position that we're in. There's no excuse for us if we've been saved any length of time in the culture in which we live, in the church that we're in, and the opportunities that we have, to not understand the doctrines of the Word of God. Right. Come on, you ought to have a doctrinal understanding of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. And we have a doctrinal understanding of why we believe what we believe about the Bible. And I'm not rattled. I've been at this a while now, and I'm not rattled. It used to bother me when people said, well, I disagree with you. Now I just say, so? Because I understand doctrine enough and I'm comfortable enough with what this book says that I'm not going to be rattled because somebody disagrees with me. Right. I don't care how many letters he has after his name. Right. I don't care how many television sets he's on. I don't care how many radio stations he's on. After a while, you learn the only thing you need to be on TV and radio is a lot of money. Right. You don't have to know what you're talking about. You just need a lot of money. And so I'm not rattled by these things, and not because I'm so arrogant or so bold and so brilliant. I just was fortunate enough to be in churches where I learned a doctrinal foundation for what I believe. Amen. And for that reason, I'm not rattled because of these things. And our hope should be in having an understanding of biblical doctrine and not be shaken because of something that comes into our life or because of some tape we've heard or because of some YouTube video we've seen or because of something some speaker says. We need to have our faith based in doctrinal truth. Right. Amen? And that's what stands up. So faced with this deteriorating situation in Thessalonica and Paul's fear that this good church was in trouble, Paul shoots off the second letter to the Thessalonians under God's inspiration, of course, and revelation, and he pens this second book. Now, Paul says that in this second book, he's not going to say anything he hasn't already said, either in the first book or when he was there. If you notice, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul wrote concerning questions of the Lord's return. He wrote in chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And he goes on and explains some other things. So Paul says, you already know these. I don't need to write further explanations because you already know them. Well, how do they know them? Well, they knew them from Paul's visit when he taught these truths. And so he says, there's no need for me to write more information. Again, a lot of times we don't need more information. We just need to believe the information we already know. Right. And Paul said, there's no need for me to write more. Then in 2 Thessalonians, in our text, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul wrote this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul says, why are you so shaken in your mind? Because when I was with you, I told you these. Hey, do you not remember that message? Do you not remember that ABC class? Do you not remember the instruction that I gave you while I was there? Paul says, I'm not going to write to you. And he doesn't in 2 Thessalonians. He really covers no new territory other than what he's already covered. And he just reminds them of the things they've already learned. You know, we oftentimes don't absorb a lot of the preaching that we hear. And I think probably the same thing was true then, and it costs us in the long run. But Paul says, I'm going to write now and tell them, not telling you anything new. What he does tell them in the book is this: stop listening to that which is not grounded in sound doctrine. Stop listening to false teachers that contradict God's word and put your trust in doctrinal truth. Put your trust in what you have been taught. Just believe what God's word plainly says. And put your confidence and hope in that. So that's what he's going to write to encourage them in chapter 2. The book in a whole, as a whole, but especially in chapter 2. Okay, everybody awake with me? All right, let's notice in chapter 2. First thing that Paul does in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3 is he writes to them and encourages them, admonishes them, I guess we could say, to put their trust in God's promise. And as Paul begins to respond to the error of these false teachers, he begins by beseeching them to just believe by faith the promise of God's word that they have already been taught. He says in verse 1, I beseech you. This is begging, not so much like we think of, but it's strong asking from the heart. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. And so Paul writes in these first three verses, and he says, listen, he says, would you please just hang on to the truth that you have been taught? He says, and believe the doctrinal things that you've heard and the truth that I delivered when I was there. Just hang on to the truth of God's word. Now, Paul has something specific in mind, and the truth that they had been taught, as you can tell, is the truth of the Lord's return. He says, I beseech you to remember what you have been taught about the Lord's return. And there's two things in particular that Paul mentions, if you notice, in relationship to the Lord's return that they had been taught. Two things. First of all, they had been taught the literal, physical, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the Lord will return. And they taught that in the earlier, in the first book, when he said the Lord shall come, he shall return, he shall descend. And so he wasn't coming back as some phantom. It wasn't some weird allusion to his birth in Bethlehem. This was the physical, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that, don't you? Amen. The Bible very clearly teaches that one of these days, as he ascended, so shall he descend again. When he comes back, John tells us in John 14, or Jesus did in John 14, that I will come again to receive you unto myself. He is physically, bodily returning in a literal fashion one of these days. And so they had been taught that Jesus is coming again. But secondly, not only had they been taught that he was coming, but that when he returned, they would be gathered together unto him. That's amen worthy.
Amen.
What's wrong with you people? That's amen worthy. He says, I beseech you by the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Why would you not amen that? Jesus is coming back bodily and physically, and when he does, we will be gathered unto him. We will go up to meet him in the air, as Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. Or if we're already there, we'll come back and meet our new body. And so it'll be amazing no matter how it works out or where we are in relationship to that. But Jesus is coming back literally, physically, bodily. And we are going to be gathered together as the saints of God unto him. There's going to be a great reunion, but the best part is that we will be gathered unto him. So Paul says, I beseech you, hang on to this truth. Jesus is coming back literally, physically, bodily, and when he does, we shall be gathered unto him. Now that'll help you through your day if we will remember that truth. So when the boss is getting all over you, just keep saying to yourself, he shall come, and I shall be gathered unto him, and right now would be good. Amen. And so we need to remember these things and remind ourselves of these things when it's tough. This could be the week that he comes. You don't have to make it through everything. You just have to make it till he comes.
Right.
And that could be today. So just keep thinking to yourself, all I got to do is hang on till Jesus comes. Because one of these days that's going to happen. This verse, these verses, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, of course is a reference back to what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's also in some way what he's talking about in verse 5 when he says, do you not remember? I told you these things. I told you of his bodily return. I told you that he was literally coming. I told you how we would be gathered unto him. I beseech you to remember what you know to be the truth. You know, a good thing when we're down and discouraged and defeated and depressed and think of how terrible things are and how miserable life is and what a upside down wreck this world is, it would be good for us to remember what we know. That Jesus is coming back physically, bodily, literally. And when he does, we're going to be gathered together with him in the air. Probably wouldn't hurt at that point to say, even so, come,
yes.
Lord Jesus, because one of these days it's going to happen. All I got to do is hang in there until he comes. And Paul says, remember these things. I beseech you, remember these things. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul was beseeching them to trust God's promise that Christ was indeed coming. And when he does, they will be gathered unto him. Now, you got to put this in the context of which Paul was writing it. These false teachers had told him that the rapture was past and that they were in the tribulation period, even as Paul wrote. And what Paul's telling them, kind of subtly, is this, that if the Lord had already returned, they would have already been gathered.
Right.
No, when the Lord comes, what do you mean you've missed the rapture? When he comes, you will be gathered together with him. Paul was saying, remember the truth, the doctrinal truth that you've learned, and have confident hope and assurance in doctrinal truth, not in what some wacky dude in a YouTube video said, but put your confidence in what God's word says. Don't put your confidence in some book that some guy wrote claiming that he knows when all this stuff's going to happen, and by the way, the rapture's past. Paul says, don't put your hope in that. Put your hope in this truth, that when he comes, we shall be gathered unto him. And if we're still here, he ain't.
That's right.
All right? Because he hasn't come yet. Because when he does, we shall be gathered together unto him.
Amen.
Which means one of two things, I guess. We're either all lost, which means we're really in trouble, or he has not yet returned. And so have confidence in the fact. He says, he will come. And when he does, you will be gathered. You have not missed out on anything because he has not yet come. And the reason why, Paul says, because I know I'm still here and you're still here. Which means he has not yet come. Because we know based on the truth of God's word that when he does, we shall be gathered.
Amen.
Unto him. You know, I've said in messages before, and I've already kind of alluded to it a time or two tonight, that this is a truth that's hard to get people in a culture of comfortable Christianity like ours to really understand or grasp what's supposed to be the joy of it and the comfort of it. To live every day in the real living hope that this could be the day when we will be gathered together in him. I would submit that most of us did not get up today. And if you did, praise the Lord. But I would submit to you that most of us did not get up today and think today, this could be the day, Brother Nelson, that we're gathered together in him. Today could be the day when the trumpet sounds. And I will be caught up together with all the saints into the air to meet the Savior. This could be that day. I'd submit tonight that most of us didn't think this afternoon, this could be the night. We might not even make it through church before the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns. And we don't think of it that way because it's not the comfort that God intended it to be. You know, and the fact that it's not the comfort or the... Listen, think about this. The fact that it's not the comfort or the hope that it should be, I think is demonstrated by the fact that we're not desperate to believe it like those at Thessalonica were. You understand the people of Thessalonica were desperate to believe this truth. They wrote to Paul and said, they're telling us the rapture is past. They're telling us that the Lord's already turned and we missed it. And they're desperate to believe that Jesus is coming and that they're going to be gathered together in him. And can I tell you this? Not only most of us don't think about this on a daily basis, that today could be the day. I would also submit that most of us are not desperate to believe it. These people were desperate to. You know, I've been doing this a while now, and I haven't had very many people come to me and say, preacher, could you preach on the rapture? Because I'm telling you what, I am desperate to believe that this could be the day. But most of us aren't desperate to believe that he's coming. We're not like the Thessalonians where we say, oh, please, please preach on the return of Christ, because I'm telling you what, I want to believe. I want to see him come. Amen?
Amen.
And I think the fact it's not the comfort, if it was the comfort that it was to them, we would probably be much more hungry and much more desperate to draw hope from the promise of his coming than we are. You know, and there's no doubt that some of this lack of getting it is the comfortable time in which we live.
Yes.
Not as comfortable as it once was, but we still live in a fairly comfortable time. But I don't think we can blame it all on the comfort of our time. I don't think that's true. It doesn't matter how comfortable your time, Jesus' return ought to be dear to us. It doesn't matter the time. We shouldn't be desperate. No, we shouldn't be desperate for his return because of the circumstance in which we live. We should be desperate for his return because it means that we will be gathered unto him. That's what ought to put the desperate desire into the return of Christ, is that I will be gathered unto him. You know, the truth might be this, that it's not the comfort of our time that doesn't make us desperate for the thought of being gathered unto him. Is it might be that we're not desperate to be gathered unto him. You know, if you get news that someone's coming, we get a lot more excited about the coming of someone when there's someone who we love passionately than we do the news that someone's coming who is an acquaintance. Do you think it might be true that the problem is with so many of God's people, he is more of an acquaintance than someone whom we passionately love and know? It might be that the problem, the reason we don't aren't desperate and hunger for his return, is not so much the circumstances of our time is that uncomfortable yet, as it is he's more of an acquaintance to us than someone we dearly love. Amen? Oh, come on. When someone we dearly love is coming to visit, we get all excited. We clean the house, get everything all fixed up. We're excited about all the things we're going to do, what we're going to do when they come. Isn't that true?
Right.
We're going to go here, and we're going to do this, and we're going to show them this and show them that. Just so excited about them coming. But when someone's coming who's just an acquaintance, I'm like, oh, well, let's get this over with. So we can get on with our life. And I don't think we think that way toward Jesus, but the point is, I think he's more of an acquaintance than someone we dearly long to see. And the only way to fix that is you got to know him more so that you can love him more. And the only way to do that is spend more time with him. Amen. So Paul told him in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, above all things, keep your heart and mind stayed on the truth that he is coming and we are going to be gathered together in him. And notice what he tells them in verse 2. He says in verse 2, he warns them about two things in particular. He says, don't allow yourself to be shaken in mind. And you can pretty much determine for yourself probably what that means. It says, don't let anyone shake your mind from that which you know to be the truth of the Word of God.
Right.
Don't pick up some ignorant book that says Jesus has already come and abandon what you know to be truth. Don't listen to some silly MP3 or some silly YouTube video that some guy wrote claiming to know things the Bible says no man can know and abandon truth. He says, don't let your mind be shaken from the truth. Jesus is coming. We will be gathered together in him. That's the truth. Paul says, I beseech you, don't let anyone rattle your thinking. Stay focused on the truth. It's just amazing how quickly some of God's people will abandon known truth for some ridiculous book. Or some email somebody forwarded them after it had been forwarded 9,000 times. And you have people sometimes as a pastor come to you and say, I'm really worried about this. Did you read this? Yes, I've read that. And you want to say, do you not remember, verse 5, the things that I taught, that we've taught and we preached and heard? Why are you worried about this? When he comes, we'll be gathered together with him. Paul says, don't let anyone shake your mind from the truth of God's word. And then secondly, he says in verse 2, don't let anybody trouble you. The word trouble means rob you of your joy, to ruin your spirit.
Amen.
He says, you know the truth. I beseech you, cling to that. And don't let anybody shake your mind from the truth or cause you to begin to wonder if what you've heard is true. And don't let anyone rob you of your joy
right.
in the truth that he's coming. Amen. And we're going to be gathered together in him. Paul, I think, in some sense, is a little frustrated.
Yes.
Maybe. He has to be because of verse 5. Do you not remember? Hasn't been that long. Do you not remember what you've heard? And Paul went on to warn him in verse 2. Look how adamant he is about this in verse 2. He says, don't let anybody shake your thinking. Don't let anybody rob you of your joy. And then he says this in verse 2. He makes several statements. He says, even if some man claims to have seen a spirit, or if someone claims to have gotten a message from an angelic visitation, if he claims it's some type of spiritual revelation, he says, don't let your mind be shaken.
Right.
Then he says this, even if a man claims to have received a word, everybody's getting a word today. Have you not ever watched TV? I got a word from the Lord. He says, even if somebody claims to have gotten a word, new revelation, new truth, Paul says, cling to the truth that you know he is coming.
Amen.
He says, even if some man claims to have received new revelation, you trust God's written word in what you've already received. And then he says, even if someone claims to have a letter from me, not me, him. If somebody else claims to have a letter from me. He says, even if it's someone who works with me, even if it's an apostle, even if they show it to you, you trust God's written word.
Amen.
Come on, this is good advice even today. I don't care what anybody says or anybody teaches. You trust that book. I don't care how convincing they are. I don't care how popular they are. I don't care how many letters they've got after their name. This book is truth, and man is a liar when he disagrees with this book. And so I don't care who claims to have a revelation or a new word or an angelic visitation. You just trust the book. Because it's truth. It's the only thing we can trust. And so Paul says, I don't care who comes along. And this to make sure that you get it. Look what he says in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by what? That means everything else. If somebody claims to have a letter from me, if somebody claims to have received an angelic visitation, if somebody claims to receive revelation, or by any other means has a truth that contradicts this book, you believe the written word.
Amen.
You believe what you've heard and been taught. Jesus is coming. Go on, this is good advice no matter what.
Amen.
Just believe this book. Now, I know most of us do, if not all of us. But again, you're not in the position I am. A lot of times where you have people come to you, and most of the time not from our own church, but will come to you with some email or something that they've read or heard or seen in a magazine or a news article, and they're worried to death about it. And you want to say, do you not remember what you've been taught? What you've learned? Trust the book. I don't care how many things he strings together or how logical he sounds or how brilliant the world thinks that he is. Trust the book.
Amen.
Trust the book. This is good advice, like I said, no matter what we're talking about. We just need to trust God's word. So he says, trust them. Now notice this quickly. We see these false teachers in Thessalonica, and the false teaching that was being used to rattle them, again, was that the rapture had already happened, and he does that, they did that, by making the statement that the day of Christ was at hand. He says in verse 2, be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, don't be rattled by these false teachers who are telling you that the day of Christ is at hand, that it is now. And we were talking to the Institute the other night about this phrase, the day of Christ. I'll go over in Philippians 1. There's no passage of Scripture that outrightly states what this day is, but every time it appears in the Scriptures, it's almost always connected to the idea of the judgment of God's people or the judgment seat of Christ, or that idea. Because we know there is a term in the Scriptures, the day of the Lord. That usually refers to the entire end time events. But the day of Christ seems to single in on the day that God will judge his people for the life that they've lived in him. If you notice in Philippians 1:6, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, verse 5, for our fellowship in the gospel from the beginning to now, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day, in other words, we stand before him. Then in chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's good advice there.
Right.
Do all things without disputings and murmurings. That ye be not blameless, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shall shine as lights, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. He says, live like God would have you to, so that when I stand before Christ, my ministry will have not been for nothing, will not have been in vain. So this phrase, the day of Christ, is almost always connected to the judgment seat of Christ. Now think with me about this. Come on, you got to think doctrinally for a little bit. We know that the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment of God's people for how they've used the life that the Savior purchased for them. We also know that that occurs in heaven. Come on, say amen. We don't have time to lay all this out doctrinally again. But we know that it occurs in heaven. We also know that it occurs during the first part of the tribulation period. So when these false teachers came along and said, hey, the judgment seat of Christ, the day of Christ is now, that means that it's in heaven and it's going on now, which means they're not there. Hence, the rapture's already happened. And so what they were saying was, is the judgment seat of Christ is taking place now. The Philippian church was still, or the Thessalonian church was still here on earth, which meant they had missed the rapture. If you don't stop and think of the doctrinal truth that you've learned, that little bit of news would rattle your cage.
Right.
Oh, wait a minute. If the judgment seat of Christ is taking place now, we're in trouble. Because we should be there. And we are here. So therefore, we're in trouble. Now, to deal with this, Paul began to rehearse some doctrinal truth. We're not going to take time to go deep into all of it, but he began to rehearse some doctrinal truth that he'd already taught them and that they had allowed themselves to be dragged down by forgetting. And he did this by reminding them that the judgment seat of Christ was not the only thing that was going to happen in the tribulation period. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, wait a minute, stop and think about what you're saying. Stop and think about how you're thinking. And so Paul does this, and he does it with doctrine. And he's going to remind them that the judgment seat of Christ is not all that was happening during this tribulation period. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 4. First, he reminded them that the Antichrist or the man of sin would be revealed during the tribulation period. And he tells them in verse 2, he says, "It should be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as if this day of Christ was happening now." He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition, son of ruin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things?" Paul's saying this. Think doctrinally.
Right.
No, don't think sloganly. Think doctrinally. He says, stop for a minute and think about what you know. He says, and if you will apply what you have learned in verse 5, he says, if you will apply what you learned, you will know how ridiculous it is to think that the rapture is past.
Right.
And he says, first of all, for instance, he says this, he reminds them that the Antichrist, the man of sin, would be revealed. He calls him the son of perdition or ruin. When the tribulation begins, there'll be a great falling away. And that falling away will culminate in the power of the Antichrist. He would not only oppose the things of God, but he would claim to be God. And he would exalt himself not as God, but above God. And it says that he would sit himself in the temple and claim that he was above God and demand that all men worship him as God. Then in verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember any of this? This was in essence a set of rhetorical doctrinal statements. The false teachers claim that you missed the rapture and that you're in the tribulation period. Paul is saying this, but have you seen this great falling away? Now this is simple, but it's doctrinal thinking. Have you seen this great falling away? The Thessalonian church could certainly say, we're in an upside down time. But Paul's saying, have you seen a falling away to the magnitude that we're going to experience when the son of perdition is revealed? If you have not seen it, then the rapture must not have taken place. Then secondly, he says this. He says, have you seen the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition? Have you seen him? Now, some of the Caesars during this time were bad dudes. But have you seen any that fits the description of the Antichrist, the son of perdition? Have you seen that? And the answer to that rhetorical doctrinal statement is what? No. Therefore, you must not have missed the rapture. Thirdly, he says, have you seen some guy sitting in the temple claiming that he's God and exalting himself above God and demanding that you worship him? Now, some of the Caesars were wackos, but not like this. Paul says, have you seen that? And the obvious answer is no. Now listen to me, this is what it means to think doctrinally. To think about what you know and to apply what you know to the question that's in front of you. And Paul says, you haven't seen any of these things taking place. Therefore, the rapture must not have happened. Calm down. Think about what you've heard and what you've been taught. You with me?
Amen.
Secondly, Paul reminded them that not only had they not seen the coming of the Antichrist, but secondly, that neither had they witnessed the removal of the Spirit's restraining ministry. He says in verse 5, he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know." Listen, he talks about, he says, "You know this. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one," notice wicked is capitalized, it's referring to a man, "then that wicked shall be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen." Amen. I put the amen in there because that's exciting to me. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs of and lying wonders and with all deceivableness." Paul acknowledged that things were bad in their day. Notice what he says in the text. He says, "The spirit of iniquity doth already work." He says that, what, beginning of verse 7, isn't it? "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." In other words, this is what First John calls the spirit of Antichrist. He says the Antichrist had not yet come, but in their day as in ours, there is certainly a spirit of Antichrist that is at work. Come on, we see it today in our country and in our government more than we've ever seen it. This unreasonable, illogical hatred of Christianity and of the nation of Israel. Just utterly illogical, the hatred of it. To embrace homosexuality, to embrace the infanticide and the murder of babies in their own womb, now all the way up into the last trimester, all the way past viability, to embrace all the wickedness of our time and to hate Christianity, it's utterly illogical. To embrace Islam, as our government does, and reject our only ally, Israel, it's illogical. But it's because of a spirit of Antichrist. And it was prevalent then, and it's prevalent, of course, in our day. But the spirit of Antichrist is not the same as the Antichrist. And Paul acknowledged that they were already experiencing this spirit of Antichrist that was at work, just as in our day. But in their day, as in ours, the Holy Spirit was busy restraining him. You know, something we don't talk a lot about is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That he is busy restraining evil and wickedness in our day. And I mentioned this to the guys in the Institute the other day. Sometimes you think that evil is slopping over the top of the dam, but he is busy restraining wickedness. And I made the point, just think how wicked our time would be if it were not for the restraining work of the Spirit of God. I don't completely understand how God allows man's free will to run its course and at the same time restrain evil, but God somehow balances that and restrains evil, giving us some of what we want while yet restraining evil. God restrains evil for the benefit of his saints. I believe that. But the Spirit is busy restraining. It says in verse 7, it says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until be taken out of the way." When our King James Bible is translated, the word "let" in English meant to prevent. It actually still means to prevent. We just don't use it that way anymore. And so if you get a good dictionary, it'll still tell you that it means to prevent. And so when it says the Spirit letteth, it means the Spirit prevents. Spirit's preventing wickedness, and he's still preventing wickedness, stopping it, keeping it in check until this day. So it means to prevent it or to hold it back. And the Holy Spirit was in Paul's day, as he is today, preventing and holding back the full working of the spirit of Antichrist. We experience some of the overflow. That which, for whatever reason, in the working of God allowing man to have free will, lets some of that pass. But he restrains the full force. If you think our government and our culture today hates Christianity, think what it would be like if it weren't for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that's protecting us as God's people and awaiting the time when God's going to turn it all loose. Because there's coming a time when God's going to give man what he wants, unrestrained evil and unrestrained sin and the unrestrained outpouring of his own sinful nature. And it's coming. That's what man wants now, at least that's what he thinks he wants. Unrestrained sinful nature And God's going to give it to him. So before the Antichrist can be revealed, the Holy Spirit's got to stop restraining. He's not coming till the Holy Spirit gets out of the way. Now, that's another point where you ought to go, amen. I'm glad he's not coming till the Holy Spirit's out of the way. It says in verse 6, know ye not, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. God's got a time for all of this. He has a plan. When that time comes, the Holy Spirit of God will stop restraining, and that evil one, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And that's going to happen after God's people are gathered unto the Lord. That's another amen point. It's going to happen after God's people have been raptured out of here. And as long as we're here, the Spirit's going to restrain evil. And it will eventually happen. And when it does, it'll culminate in the unleashing of the power of the Antichrist. In verse 8, and then that wicked one shall be revealed. Now, eventually, the Lord's going to consume in him his time, but he's going to have his time in which the Holy Spirit will be, that restraining ministry will be removed. I've heard it said oftentimes that he will be taken out, but that's not what it says. It says his restraining ministry will be taken out. The Holy Spirit will still be here because there's going to be people saved during the tribulation period. And you can't get saved apart from the convicting power of the Spirit of God, so he'll still be here. But this restraining ministry will change. Paul said this to the church at Corinth, or the church at Corinth, the church of Thessalonica. Have you witnessed any of this? Listen, we live in an evil time. But is there anybody here tonight that really thinks we live in a time of unrestrained evil? Is there anybody here tonight that really thinks that the Spirit of God's restraining ministry has been completely removed and the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist is running full bore across our nation? Well, no, we wouldn't believe that. I do think that some days I wonder, but I do know this much. This is nothing compared to how evil it could be. When the Spirit of God restraining ministry is ceased and the Antichrist has full, complete, unfettered access to this world. Paul's point is that if we were seeing these things, then it means, if we're not seeing these things, that means the Lord hadn't come.
Right.
This is kind of a strange twist, isn't it? Be happy that the Spirit of God's still restraining and that things aren't as evil as they are, because that means Jesus hadn't come yet. He says, you know this. Come on, you with me?
Amen.
Paul says, think doctrinally. You know these things. So therefore, have confidence in the fact that Jesus is not coming. And thirdly, lastly, Paul said that the time after the Lord's return would be a time of great deception through the deceivableness of Satan himself. And we're finished in verse 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks for you always. So he says in verses 9 through 12, Paul says this, he says, the Lord has not yet returned because we're not in this time of great deception and the deceivableness of Satan. I believe that the devil is busy deceiving people. But I do believe this much, that he is not unrestrained in his ability to deceive people. So Paul says this time is coming. The Antichrist, this would be a time brought about by fully unrestrained Satan. The Antichrist will come showing himself to be God. He's going to show great signs and great wonders. And there's going to be great deception like man has never seen. I think a lot of this charismatic nonsense and this other stuff is the deception of the spirit of Antichrist in which we live. I don't have any doubt these people are getting a word from someplace.
Right.
Yeah. I don't have any doubt that they're seeing and experiencing a spirit, though it may not be a holy one. And so there is no doubt a deceivableness or a deceiving of our time, but nothing like unrestrained deception. Right. Nothing like what we're going to see in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Nothing like what Matthew describes when he says in Matthew 24:24, he said, except those days be shortened, even the very elect would be deceived because of the deception of that time. And I don't think we're in that time.
Amen.
Do you? A lot of error out there, but we're not in that time. He He's going to be seeking to deceive all mankind, but especially those, notice what he says, especially those who heard the truth. This is prior to the tribulation and had not yet received the gospel. He says in verse 15, with all deceivableness unrighteous in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. He says, we have these people prior to the rapture who heard the truth but never got saved. Right. And he says, they in particular are going to be the focus of his deception. Right. Why would that be? Because they're the ones entering into the tribulation period who know the truth.
Right.
And so they are going to be the focus of his deception. Because he thinks, apparently, that they might get saved and preach the truth that others might hear. But then we read another troubling verse. In verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
He says those who enter into the tribulation period knowing the truth, Satan is going to seek to deceive them lest they believe or preach the gospel, but he really has nothing to fear. Because it says God is going to send them great delusion, lest they believe. And he says he's going to do so because they heard the gospel, but rather than loving the Son and getting saved, they loved their unrighteousness.
Right.
Now we could park here all night, but we all want to go home here in a minute. And so let me say this. Salvation is always in our time by faith.
Right.
God is not going to allow them to be saved by sight. They had their opportunity to be saved by faith. And he's not going to allow them to be saved by sight. Listen, there aren't any do-overs. You better get saved. That's the reason the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because if you die today without Christ, you are lost. And if the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns today and you are not saved, you are lost. There are no do-overs. There are no second chances. There are no purgatories. There's no salvation by sight after the fact. We get saved by faith and the coming Savior. Amen? In the time in which we live. So Paul says, these things are going to happen. Paul says, do you see any of this around you? And of course, their obvious answer is what? No. He says, just trust what you know. Amen? Isn't that good advice? Amen. Trust what you know. That's what he says in verses 13 through 17. He encourages them, closes out with a word of encouragement. He encourages them not to let anybody rob them of the joy that God's given them, but to trust in Christ and his word. He reminds them in verse 13 that they've been chosen by God. He says in verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. I like Paul. He lets you have it and then comes around and says, it's okay. He gives you verse 5. You don't remember? And he comes along in verse 13 and says, I love you. I'm bound to give thanks for you in verse 13. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This isn't some Calvinistic statement. God chose them, but he chose them through sanctification of the Spirit and when they believed the truth. That's when he chose them. You want to be one of the chosen? Believe the truth, the gospel, get saved. And you can be one of the elect. Amen. That's all you got to do is believe. And Paul says, I'm so thankful that you got saved. Amen.
Right.
And God's chosen you. And then he says in verse 14, as a part of that salvation, he says, we've attained to the hope of being part of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, whereunto you are called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is his return. He's coming back in what? Glory. He says, I'm so thankful you got saved because when you got saved, you obtained your place in his return.
Amen.
To be a part of his glory. That's the reason he's bringing us with him, that we might be a part of his glory. So until then, don't allow yourself to be caught up in false doctrine or false teaching, but believe the truth, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, the truths that you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. He says, you've been saved through the blood of Christ. You've been ordained to be a part of his glory. Just hang on to the truth in verse 15. And don't let anybody rattle you in any way. And then he closes in verse 16 by saying this, take comfort in the truth. And until that day, establish yourself. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Our job is not to worry about all these things, but to believe the truth. And until Jesus does come, whether it's this week or next month or next year or this year, we've got one job. Serve him, establish ourselves in good works until he returns, and to establish ourselves in his word. Amen. We don't have to worry about the times and the seasons. Just trust this book. Serve Jesus till he comes. And study this book. Amen. Establish yourself in its truths. Amen? Amen? Well, I don't understand all this stuff. You know everything you need to know. Jesus is coming, literally, physically, bodily. And when he does, we'll be gathered together in him. Don't let anybody rattle you. Don't let anybody shake your mind. Just believe the truth of this book. And until Jesus comes, establish yourself in the word and in good works, because this could be the year that Jesus comes. If you're tonight not saved, you need to get saved, friend. Because I'm praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. And if he comes today and you are not saved, you are lost eternally. This could be the night. What a terrible thing to wake in the morning and find yourself left and realizing that there's no hope of salvation because you didn't get saved. If you're here today and you're saved, though, just trust in him. And when things get worse tomorrow, because listen, as good as it is to be in the house of God, Monday's coming. It always comes. And when it does, just think, this could be the year. This could be the time. I'm just going to establish myself in his word and long for his coming. Tomorrow might be one of those days you're desperate for his coming. But just hang on. You don't have to make it forever. Just have to make it till he comes. Why don't you stand with me if you would.